Good evening. Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 61, and the Bible reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double. For confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offering among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for this opportunity that we have tonight to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Thank you for the book of Isaiah, and thank you for Pastor. Please bless him right now and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches your word unto us, Lord, and bless this service. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Amen. We are in Isaiah 61, and this chapter is very significant because of the fact of its fulfillment in the New Testament in Luke chapter number 4. And of course, we'll go there in just a bit. But this is, of course, a prophecy of Jesus Christ and his ministry, his mission, so to speak, when he came to this earth. And we see that it's fulfilled in Luke chapter 4. Let's read verse number 1 here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." So let's talk a little bit about what it means to be anointed. Why is it saying here that God has anointed the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, this first portion here is referring to the Savior's anointing. And anointed, another word for anointed, simply means Messiah or Christ. Okay, someone who's selected, someone who is a Messiah and or the Christ. And in fact, Messiah is the Hebrew word, whereas Christ is the Greek word for anointed. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name, right? It's referring to the fact that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the elect one. He is the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, when kings or priests were selected for a specific service, they were actually physically anointed with oil. And in fact, that's the symbolism that we see there. Anytime a specific king was anointed, you think of Elisha, when he went to go anoint, obviously he sent someone to do it, but when he went to go anoint Jehu, the son of Hanani, or Nimshi, should I say, you know, they brought a vessel of oil and they poured it over his head, and essentially that signified that he was elected to be the king over Israel. And that was a custom that they had in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, there wasn't anything special about that physical oil. There wasn't any supernatural elements added to it. It wasn't necessarily that God's power was on that physical oil. It symbolized, it essentially pictured the fact that God's Holy Spirit was on that man. God's Holy Spirit was on that person. And so kings were anointed, priests were anointed. And although we can't prove for sure that prophets were physically anointed, the Bible does refer to Old Testament prophets as being the anointed of the Lord, right? They're the ones who God says in the book of Psalms, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm," using the prophets and those who are anointed interchangeably there. And of course, even though they're physically weren't anointed in the Old Testament, or we can't point to a specific scripture where they were, We know that the prophets of God were anointed with the Holy Spirit, right? They were given unction from on high to preach the word of God, to prophesy unto nations. And so that is essentially what that's referring to there. And again, that oil signifies being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be empowered to serve God at a specific capacity. And now, obviously, the only difference is, you know, when it comes to us being anointed and Jesus Christ being the anointed, is that he received the Spirit without measure, right? He is fully filled with the Spirit. He is fully anointed. He is the elect one. That's who Jesus Christ is. Let me read to you a couple verses here. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple verses regarding the anointed one, Jesus Christ. It says in Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." John chapter 1 and verse 39, it says, "He saith unto them, come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, showing that Messiah is used interchangeably with the Christ, Messiah being the Hebrew, Christ being the Greek. John chapter 3 and verse 33 says, "He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," meaning that Jesus Christ was fully filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father didn't limit the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. He was fully filled with the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 4, verse 25 says, "The woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." Obviously, she's speaking both there, Messiah being Hebrew, Christ being Greek. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So we see here that God the Father anointed Jesus Christ, and he says with the Holy Ghost, which obviously many would associate that with that physical anointing of the oil of the Old Testament. Last scripture here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And so over and over again, we see Jesus Christ being referred to as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the anointed. These essentially all mean the same thing. Now, again, we too as Christians are anointed with the Holy Spirit, right? And in fact, you know, once we get saved, once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are permanently indwelt with that anointing. We're permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We are permanently anointed by God through salvation. And the only difference is, of course, is that, you know, we obviously need a daily filling of the Holy Spirit. So even though we're indwelt permanently with the Holy Spirit, because the presence of the flesh is there, therefore we need fresh oil every single day, right? And so, you know, it's not enough that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for salvation. Obviously, it's enough. But when it comes to living out the Christian life, you know, accomplishing the task that God has elected us for, right? God has chosen us for, we need to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit each and every day. And, you know, throughout the New Testament, you see these commands constant regarding the Holy Spirit. It talks about walk in the Spirit. You should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it talks about, you know, not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, to not quench the Holy Spirit of God. And so all these commandments are there because of the fact that we are flesh, okay? And the flesh, unfortunately, sometimes takes over. Sometimes we're in the flesh. And what happens when that takes place? We end up quenching the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, the reason it says quench is because, you know, we get the idea of fire being quenched. That's when we would use that word. To squelch something or to quench a fire is to put a covering over that fire, right? Well, the Holy Spirit can be compared to that fire. And in fact, Acts chapter 2 is a great example of that, right? you know, cloven tongues like as a fire when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon the disciples. And so the Holy Spirit within us is like that consuming fire. In other words, you know, the Holy Spirit constantly wants us to obey God, is constantly ministering to us the Word of God. But there are instances where we quench the Holy Spirit, right? What does that mean? We essentially put a blanket over the Holy Spirit, where we don't obey what the Holy Spirit says, and that is synonymous with walking in the flesh. And, you know, I can say this week that I was in the flesh, you know, probably even today, for sure today, I was in the flesh, because I'm a fleshly person. I'm a carnal individual. I am made of flesh, and though I am saved, you know, there are instances in my life where the old man creeps in, and maybe I have a fleshly thought, I have fleshly words, fleshly actions, and it's at that point that I essentially quench the Spirit of God, right? And we could compare that to, you know, quenching the Spirit of God can be compared to not doing the things that you're supposed to do, right? Because the fire that dwells within us constantly is pushing us to do right. So an example of this would be, you know, you're supposed to read the Bible, and you know that you're supposed to read the Bible. And the Holy Spirit, that anointing that we have, that fire that we have, motivates us, moves us to read the Bible, and then we say, no, I'm going to do something else instead, right? What are we doing? We're quenching the Spirit of God at that point, and we're walking in the flesh. You know, we are motivated or moved by the Holy Spirit, that burning inside us, to forgive an offender, right? And, you know, we have this bitterness or maybe resentment within us, and the Holy Spirit brings into our remembrance to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And, you know, the Holy Spirit motivates you to forgive your husband for being such a jerk, for being mean to you, you know, to forgive your wife because, you know, she's just offensive sometimes. I don't know, maybe she didn't recognize your gains, or she didn't, you know, make you your favorite meal or something like that. You know, and the Bible says, be not bitter against them. They fall short. They're the weaker vessel. And the Holy Spirit reminds you of these scriptures, and you choose to ignore them and not to forgive your spouse. What are you doing? You're quenching the Spirit of God, because you are essentially putting a blanket on the things that you know you're supposed to do, but you choose not to do them, right? And so quenching the Holy Spirit is essentially synonymous with walking in the flesh. Now, here's the thing, is that when you start walking in the flesh, you fulfill the desires of the flesh, right? And what does the Bible say? The works of the flesh are made manifest, which are these. And so at that point, once you start quenching the Holy Spirit of God, quenching that anointing, what happens then? Then you begin to grieve the Holy Spirit, okay? And grieving the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily the same thing as quenching the Holy Spirit, in the sense of, it's not that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now you're doing things that are displeasing to the Holy Spirit. Now you're actually disobeying God's commands. And these two things can be defined as thus, okay? It can be defined as, you know, the sins of omission, not doing what you know you're supposed to do, and the sins of commission, doing the things that you know you're not supposed to do. So not doing the things that you're supposed to do is essentially quenching the Holy Spirit, whereas doing the things that you know you're not supposed to do is grieving the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to notice that both of these signify and prove that the third person of the Trinity is a person. Because he could be quenched, he could be grieved. What does it mean to be grieved? It means it hurts him. It gives him anguish. You know, it gives him displeasure. He's saddened at the fact that you are sinning, transgressing the laws of God. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. And you know, in the old IFB, people would say, oh, you know, are you convicted about that, right? About that particular sin. And obviously, people have various opinions if that's even a biblical concept or not. But, you know, at the end of the day, we are causing the Holy Spirit, more biblical term would be to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing, folks, is that sometimes we can sin to the point where we become desensitized to that sin, and we're no longer convicted about that sin. So obviously we can be convicted, right, if we are sinning against God. But you could actually become hardened towards that thing that you're doing to the point where it doesn't really bother you anymore. But one thing that does not change is the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And so we have here the fact that we too are anointed, permanently anointed. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to make sure that we walk in the Spirit. We don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're not quenching the Spirit. We're not grieving the Spirit. But the big thing is this, is that we become filled with the Spirit. And I like what David said in Psalm 92, verse 10. It says, "But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil." What is fresh oil? New oil, right? Something that's fresh, something that's new. And again, although we are permanently anointed, we need that fresh oil every single day. But let's just be honest. You know, I think you could probably point to some day this week where you did really good, spiritually speaking, right? You were filled with the Spirit. You were walking in the Spirit. You were doing that which is pleasing unto the Lord. But, you know, there's no rollover filling with the Spirit, right? Is that even a thing anymore, rollover minutes? I don't know. Is that even a thing? Probably not. It's from the ancient days, days of old. They used to have this thing called rollover minutes, right? Well, that's kind of like the same concept that people think. It's like, well, you know, reading my Bible today is going to roll over for tomorrow. No, it doesn't. You need fresh oil tomorrow. You know, oh, forgiving my spouse today will suffice for tomorrow's offense. No, you need to be, you need to have fresh oil tomorrow, right? Oh, you know, winning souls today and doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord today will be sufficient for the rest of the week. Well, you know, reading your Bible on Monday and walking in the Spirit on Monday gives you a good, you know, gives you good momentum, but you can't necessarily depend on that for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You need fresh oil each and every one of those days. And so it's important that when you wake up in the morning, one of the first things that you do when you read your Bible is you ask God, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit." You're like, "For what, Pastor? I'm not going soul winning." Well, you need to be filled with the Spirit just to be like a Christian, right? To do things that are contrary to the flesh. Because let's just be honest, we all want to do things that are in accordance to our flesh. And so in order to abstain from fleshly lust, in order to abstain from fleshly thinking, in order to abstain from allowing that old man to flesh itself out, you need to make sure that you ask for God to fill you with that fresh oil, that fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. So this is the constant battle that we're going to face in this life, right? Jesus Christ did not face that, though, because Jesus Christ is perfect, right? And obviously, you know that he was tempted in all points like as we are, but the Bible says, yet without sin. He faced trials and difficulties and tribulations, but he did not sin, the Bible says. Whereas, you know, we can't testify to that. We know that we fall short of God's glory. We know that, you know, our flesh, we do the things that we don't want to do. We have that battle of Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul was talking about. The things which I hate, that I do, right? And so it's a constant battle, but the way you can make sure that you overcome on a daily basis is that you recognize, hey, I need to be filled with the Spirit. And pray in faith that God will fill you with the Spirit. Fill this vessel, this earthen vessel, with God's power, okay? Go to 1 John chapter 2, if you would. We're going to come back to Isaiah 61. This is a great concept here in the Bible of having that fresh oil, being anointed, that oil of the Holy Spirit. I'll read to you from 2 Corinthians 1:21. It says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." And then he says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts," equating the sealing of the Holy Ghost with the anointing that we received of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, one of my favorite passages here. Actually, this is one of my favorite passages to quote to Catholics. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." What does it mean to seduce? To deceive, right? To beguile. He says, verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." And of course, the context is the Holy Spirit being that anointing that dwells within us. And this is a great passage to teach the ministry of the Holy Spirit, amen, right? Because what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit other than to indwell us, to empower us? Well, according to 1 John chapter 2, he's there to instruct us, to bring all things into remembrance whatsoever Jesus Christ has commanded us. And so as you read the Word of God, as you consume biblical content, the Holy Spirit is just kind of filing that away in your spirit, right? In your new man. And so when you start reading the Scriptures, you're reading Old and New Testament, what does he do? He begins to teach you, he begins to minister unto you the Word of God, and then those dots start to connect. And you know what? If you've read the Bible for any length of time, you know exactly how that's like. It's one of the most pleasurable things in the Christian life. One of the greatest experiences personally for me in the Christian life is to read the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit guide me through the Scriptures and bring things into remembrance. You know, you read a passage you've read 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, and then you read it the 11th time, and you're like, whoa, now I know what this is referring to because of another portion of Scripture. You know, the Holy Spirit, it's not you, right? It's not because you're so studious and just so great. No, it's in fact, it's the ministry of the Holy Ghost that is teaching you all things. He's bringing those things into remembrance. You say, why is this passage good for Catholics? Oh, because according to them, you're not allowed to interpret the Bible by yourself. You need the Roman Catholic Church to do so. And this is a common thing that they'll say, what authority do you have to interpret the Scriptures? Well, here, 1 John 2:27. That's my authority. Because it literally says, ye need not that any man teach you. And that's an apostle telling non-apostles regarding that, okay? And so the anointing is very important for us to be filled with the Spirit, to learn the Word of God. And look, folks, that's why it's important. When you read the Bible, you say, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Fill me with your Spirit to understand the Scriptures. Let me read you from Ephesians chapter 6. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So, you know, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is there, not just to teach us the Scripture, but also to be bold, to be confident in the Lord. And in fact, we see this in Acts chapter 4. You know, the apostles, the disciples, they're kind of praying. They're like, man, we need boldness because obviously persecution is coming upon them. They're a little afraid. They're a little scared. And they're asking God to fill them with the Spirit so that they can have boldness when they preach. And that's exactly what happens. And you know what? If you've never gone soul winning because you're scared, fear not. Amen. You have the anointing, right? Amen. You're like, I think I might mess up. Well, if you have the anointing within you, just pray for boldness. And I think anyone who's gone sowing for any length of time can attest to that supernatural boldness that you receive at the door, right? And, you know, I'm sure you've been there where you knock on a door and it's just like everything's just flowing. Everything's just like, you're just spitting. You're just like freestyling. You know, you're just like, bah. You're like, man, this is like going good, you know? And I like, they have a question and you're just like, bah, you know, got the answer. And you have all kinds of boldness and they're just, and they often, not all the time, but, you know, sometimes they're just kind of like, wow, I've never heard it like this, right? Like, I've never heard someone explain it this clearly. Let me tell you, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon your life, okay? So don't undermine the importance of being anointed by God when you go out there and preach the gospel. But not just preaching the gospel, just standing for the Word of God in general requires boldness. Because it goes against the grain of this world, right? And so if you're going to preach something, if you're going to stand for something that the world in general rejects and persecutes, you know, you might be tempted to not speak out as boldly about it. You know, this is why a lot of churches are lacking the filling of the Spirit. A lot of pastors lack the filling of the Spirit. A lot of churches and pastors and church leaders lack the filling of the Spirit. How do we know? Because they abstain from saying certain statements, quoting certain portions of Scripture, because they're afraid of what kind of flack they're going to catch for it. Well, sounds to me like either, number one, you're just a coward, or number two, you're just not even saved because you don't even have the Holy Spirit, or number three, you are saved and you're a coward, but you're just not asking for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, God is looking for anointed, filled preachers, Christians, and soul winners to just preach it like it is, just preach what the Bible says, regardless of what happens, and ask for boldness, ask for the confidence necessary to stand for the Word of God. And obviously it's easy to stand for the Word of God when no one's persecuting you. It's another thing when you are being persecuted. You know, we say, oh man, yeah, you know, you got to stand for righteousness, but we're not necessarily in the position of the disciples of Acts chapter 4, where they're literally saying, like, we're going to beat you up, and they do get beat up. Now, I'd like to think that I would be a part of that crowd. You know, I like to think so. I can't say for sure, but, you know, I think that I would like to think that us as a church, if that were to come upon us, we'll catch a whooping for the Word of Christ. Amen. And you say, I don't know about me, then pray for the anointing. And the only reason I feel like we would is because we know that we got to pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives us that boldness to stand for the Word of God and rejoice when we're being persecuted, right? The point that I'm making here is don't undermine the anointing of God's Spirit. We need it every single day. You need it not just to stand for boldness, not just to read the scriptures, but you also need it just to have wisdom and discernment for day-to-day tasks, day-to-day decisions, judgments that you need to make. You know, certain judgments are outside of the scope of your understanding and knowledge. It's outside of your, you know, your realm of expertise, so to speak, right? And sometimes we just need God's judgment. We need the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten us and give us the right words to say, to have a word fitly spoken in due season to be sweet in the ears of the listener, right? You know, sometimes you're met with a situation, you're just like, man, you know, what am I going to say? Well, maybe you just need to pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance to make the right judgment, to make the right call, to have wisdom in that area. Go back to Isaiah. So we see that, you know, the anointing doesn't just apply to Jesus Christ. It obviously applies to us. The difference is, of course, that Jesus Christ is anointed completely. He is the elect one. He is the chosen one. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who has the Spirit without measure. It goes on to say in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. And then he begins to go over some of his mission, what he's going to refer to here. And obviously, you know, this is a prophetic chapter regarding Jesus Christ, but it obviously also applies to Isaiah, just as we can take this and apply it to ourselves, right? Because the mission that Jesus Christ has also applies to us. You know, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, but he also sent us to seek and to save that which is lost as well. So we're co-laborers with Christ in this matter. So he lists about seven things here that he's anointed to do, the mission that he has. He says here to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So let's go over a couple things here. First, he says that he's given the anointing to preach good tidings to the meek. Okay. And what does it mean to preach good tidings? Good tidings literally means gospel. So when we talk about the gospel, it means the good news. Tidings is another way of saying news, right? And the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he came to sacrifice himself, to die on the cross, and that he resurrected the third day. So when we go out and preach the gospel, that's what we're preaching. The only difference is that what we add to our presentation is the consequence, right? The fact that they're sinners, their condition, the consequence of sin. You say, why add that? Well, in order for something to be good news, they have to hear the bad news first. Okay? The bad news is that there is eternal damnation. And in fact, later on, he talks about the fact that he's anointed to preach the day of vengeance of our God. That means the wrath of God, the judgment of God that's going to come upon the world. And so, you know, he's anointed to preach good tidings to the meek. And it specifically says the meek because the meek are those who, you know, the gospel is for. You cannot be saved unless you receive the gospel with the spirit of meekness. What is meekness? Well, various ways that the New Testament would describe this is, for example, Luke 4, is poverty, someone who's poor in spirit. Another way of saying poor is someone who is humble, right? So in order for someone to be saved, they cannot be prideful. They cannot be arrogant. They have to concede to the fact that they are lost on their way to hell and that they need a savior. And look, folks, you know, this is why the Bible says that people need to receive salvation, receive Christ as a child. Why? Because a child doesn't necessarily have that pride. His mind or her mind is not filled with preconceived ideas of false religion and false gospels. It's like a clean slate, right? And they're very humble. So therefore, it's easy for them to believe whatever's given to them. They're very, you know, they're simple. You can say they're gullible. But, you know, that's a plus when it comes to the gospel, though. Because the gospel can be easily believed. And God, you know, encourages people to receive it as a young child. And so the meek, the good tidings, the gospel, the good news is for the meek. And every single one of us here who are saved, you know, we came to a point in our lives where we had to humble ourselves to a different individual and concede to the fact that that person was right and we're wrong. And that we deserve hell, right? And so, you know, this is why it's important for us. And obviously we can take this and kind of use this as a strategy for soul winning. Because if we're going to go and preach the gospel to people, we want to go to the meek. And if we're to translate that, you know, use the various forms of this word, we can say we want to go to the poor. And this is why we go to the ghetto area sometimes. And obviously we, you know, if you want to get specific, you know, we can say, you know, are they really poor? But, you know, obviously they have less. Or, you know, they're in a situation that's not necessarily, you know, the best situation for living conditions. But it makes for great soul winning. Amen. Because a lot of them are near death. You know, they don't have a whole lot. They're essentially humble in spirit, meek in spirit. And the exception proves the rule. You'll run into some ghetto areas where people are super prideful, arrogant, and they don't want to be saved. But in my experience, though, over the last 18 years soul winning, I've noticed that the vast majority of ghetto, quote-unquote, areas, poor areas, are very receptive to those glad tidings. So he came to preach good tidings unto the meek. And a lot of what he says here is basically the same thing. Okay? You know, when he talks about preaching good tidings unto the meek, every other statement that he makes is tied into the gospel because that's what the gospel does. Look what it says. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And you know what? There's people, everyone gets saved because they don't want to go to hell, right? But some people get saved under different conditions, though. You understand what I'm saying? You know, my father-in-law used to call it the season of the soul. And he would say, you know, this person didn't get saved, but who knows, maybe they'll go through a season of the soul one day. And what he meant by that is that maybe this person will go through a traumatic experience sometime in their life. Maybe they'll lose someone in their life. Maybe they'll go through some sort of health crisis, some sort of economic crisis, and it'll cause them to become brokenhearted. And when a person is brokenhearted, they're more receptive to the truth. They're more receptive to the love of God. Why? Because nobody loves them, right? Nobody cares for them. And you think, oh, that's sad. No, it's not sad. This is good, okay, for the heart to be in that condition because it's like ripe for the picking. And I can point to people in my life, people that I went to Christ, that got saved because they were in that lowly state, that lowly condition, that brokenhearted condition, okay? And so, you know, we have to understand that sometimes people get saved because they just, quite frankly, don't want to go to hell. Everyone gets saved because of that. But some people are, that's like their primary reason why they would get saved. Others, because they're seeking the truth. And in light of the truth, they get saved. You know, other people, they chase the rabbit down the hole and they get into conspiracies and they're just like, oh man, the Jews are in control of everything. Oh man, who's their father? Oh, Satan. If there's Satan, that must mean there's a God. Oh, if there's a God, that means his son Jesus. And then it's just like, oh, then they get saved. And then they come to this church. But other people actually get saved because they're brokenhearted. They're just sorrowful, they're grieved, you know, they're going through a difficult time. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we run into someone like that out soul winning, you know, we show them the love of God, right? Because of the fact that he's nigh to them who have a contrite spirit, you know, of a broken heart, of a contrite spirit, and he's there to bind up that broken heart with the God. And the gospel does do that. You know, because the God, when someone gets saved, they recognize, man, the Creator loves me. The Creator sent his son Jesus Christ to die for me. He will love me with an everlasting love and draw me with loving kindness. God is love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And, you know, you might run into people who are fatherless, people who are widows, right? But he becomes a husband unto them once they get saved. He becomes the heavenly father of the fatherless. So in various ways, he binds up that broken heart of that individual. And may we say that he continues to bind up the broken heart, even of Christians, on a day-to-day, month-to-month, year-to-year basis through the word of God. So he's anointed to preach the gospel unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted. It says here, these next two phrases, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And, you know, the way we can relate this, we can really apply this in two ways. Because someone who's not saved can be compared to someone who's imprisoned, right? They are captive. They're captivated, you know, and they're essentially bound by false ideologies, okay? You know, and you don't really understand this until you talk to people when you try to give them the gospel. Because to you and I, you know, for us, it's like the gospel's so easy to understand. I mean, thank God for the simplicity which is in Christ. But when you talk to certain people, it just goes over their head. They just don't get it. And it's just like, you know, it just says believe. And they're just like, They can't grasp it. And what people fail to realize, soul winners fail to realize, is not necessarily this person's being, you know, difficult or being stubborn. It's just that they're taken captive. Like their mind has been captivated by lies. And folks, you know, when Satan puts a stronghold in the mind, right, through false religion, the philosophies of this world, it's hard to get through it. I mean, I have family members who I would say their minds have been taken captive by Satan at his will. They're in prison to lies and false religion. And even when you try to, as powerful as the truth is, you know, it just kind of goes over their mind. They can't overcome the simplicity which is in Christ. Why? Because they're bound by those lies, okay? And, you know, sometimes people like that, you know, they get saved by prayer and fasting. Just got to pray and ask God for a miracle, for God to work in that person's life. But I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that they can recover from that. You know, there's people in this church who were like that, and now they're just like full-fledged members. They're saved. They love the Lord. They read the Bible. They like the preaching. People who maybe if you would have met them a couple years ago, you would have thought like, oh, this person is just not getting it. But they weren't because they were taken captive. But obviously through prayer, and you know, that person just kept coming to church, hearing the truth, and obviously the word of God is like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, right? And so the truth keeps banging, the truth keeps hitting, and eventually it just destroys those strongholds, and then it's just like, oh, they're free now, they're liberated. And look, I can remember a time in my life when I was 17 years old, 16, you know, I remember looking for the truth and going to all the wrong places. You know, one particular church that I went to was an apostolic church, and it was that Luz del Mundo cult out of all places. Now, I didn't go there necessarily because, like, I was looking for the truth per se. It was for a girl that I went there, you know, and she's like, you want to come to church with me? I'm like, yeah, sure. Yeah, I'm all into church, you know. And then I remember going there, and, you know, there was a side of me that did want the truth, and I wanted to know more about the Lord. And, you know, they had a false gospel. It's a major cult. It's super wicked. But I remember thinking to myself, like, there's something wrong with this church. I just don't know what it is, but there's just something wrong with it. And I remember a Pentecostal coworker of mine would come to me, and he would tell me, like, why they were wrong. And I'm like, yeah, you're right, you know. They say a lot of weird stuff. They say all this. And, you know, I don't know if this guy was saved. It's possible that he was saved because I remember him talking about the gospel, that it's by believing on Jesus Christ. And it's by I don't remember him ever mentioning that it's by works or by repenting of your sin, which is, you know, very unique for a Pentecostal, if anything, right? But I remember him telling me, like, yeah, it's just by your faith in Jesus Christ. But even then, I didn't get saved. But I distinctly remember him telling me those things. And I distinctly remember, you know, the condition that I was in, that it just kind of went, and I didn't get it, you know, because I had other strongholds in my mind. And it wasn't until I went to a fundamental Baptist church, King James only, amen. You know, I went there, it was just clearly laid out. And it could be that my friend maybe wasn't necessarily as clear. You know, he might have said some words that communicated the gospel, but wasn't as clear. But for sure, when I went to the fundamental Baptist church, though, them dudes, they it's like crystal clear, you know. And not only was it clear, but they obviously had the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was just powerful when they said it. You know what I mean? They had a lot of confidence. They're just like, this is the truth, you know. Like, you know. And they're just like, you know, wide-eyed. You think I'm wide-eyed. All fundamental Baptist preachers have always been wide-eyed. People always imitate me that I go like this. It's like, folks, I'm not the only preacher. Everyone has done that throughout the centuries, okay? Because it's just the passion that they have, right? And when they explained it to me, I was just like, oh, I'm sold. Now I get it. But I can remember, you know, being unsaved, though. And I can remember the barriers, the strongholds, the incapability of understanding the truth. And so what destroys that? The truth destroys it, okay? And obviously this is why it's important for us to, if we know someone who's not saved, that we continue to talk to them about the gospel. We keep giving them the truth. And don't worry about, oh man, what if I make them a reprobate? Folks, nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to stop giving the gospel to someone because you just might make them a reprobate, okay? Just keep doing it. Just keep giving them the gospel. And obviously, you know, there's certain people that are just not worth our time. They become blasphemous and aggressive and antagonistic. It's time to move on. But there's instances where there's people who just, they're just not getting it. And we just need to give them the gospel, because the gospel liberates them from that captivity. It opens the prisons to them, to them that are bound. Okay. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, what's great about this passage is that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ goes into a synagogue in Nazareth, as his custom was, to read the scriptures. He's given the book of Isaiah. We don't necessarily know if they gave him exactly Isaiah 61, how the books were laid out at that time, if it was just like, here, choose one or something, or maybe they just gave him a scroll. But he opened it up to Isaiah 61, and this is the passage that he quotes here, okay? And, of course, he ends up, you know, he closes it. He gives it to the ministry. He sits down. Everyone's just like, whoa, you know, I can't believe he just said this, or, you know, he read this. And then he says, you know, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, this is important to know. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Why is that? Look at verse 18. It says, for Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, what is this talking about? Well, if you've been duped by dispensationalism, you might be tempted to think that this is referring to Abraham's bosom. This is a common scripture that they'll use to teach that, okay? They'll say that when Jesus Christ died, that he went to the second compartment of hell. I'm teaching you false doctrine right now. If you've never heard this, I'm going to teach you false doctrine. I don't believe it. I'm just telling you what it is, okay? But I could probably explain it better than they can, you know, because they lack the Holy Spirit, the anointing. But, you know, he went to the second compartment of hell, which is known as Abraham's bosom. And according to dispensational theology, that second compartment was filled with Old Testament saints, okay? So every believer of the Old Testament, if they believed on the Lord, kept the sacrifices, kept the commandments of God, they were abiding by the Old Covenant, when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom, okay? Which, by the way, is a reason why a lot of these modern versions remove hell from the Old Testament and just put the grave, Sheol, all these other terms, because of the fact that they can just interpret that to mean, oh, that's basically saying that they're in the grave. And grave is just another way of saying that they're in Abraham's bosom. It's the place of the dead. Even though anybody who's saved is not considered dead in God's eyes. Because the Bible says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Right? And he refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being the living. Because anybody who's saved just lives forevermore. Obviously, their body's physically dead, but God views them holistically as just being alive unto the Lord. Okay? So what they believe is that, you know, all these Old Testament saints from Adam all the way up until the death of Jesus Christ, they all went to Abraham's bosom. They're just kind of chilling there waiting, you know. And, you know, various dipsticks say different things. They have various interpretations. Some say that he just went down there and he picked them all up. Let's go, guys. And then he went to heaven. Others say that he went down there and they'll use the scripture to teach that he preached to them. So there's various degrees of this because, you know, some believe that he went down there and then he took them to heaven. Others believe that he had to, like, get them resaved, which is why he had to preach to them in prison, okay? It's crazy. You know, they believe once again and then they went to heaven. And, you know, they'll you know, twist and rest scriptures such as Luke 16. Obviously, that's where they get the term from, Abraham's bosom. They'll talk about the fact that the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And they will state that Abraham's bosom is synonymous with paradise. Okay? But, you know, you're kind of grasping at straws at this point. Because if you're using 1 Peter 3:18 to say that it's Abraham's bosom, how are you going to call paradise prison? Amen. Sounds like a crappy hotel to me. You know, it's just like, oh, paradise hotel. And you go in there, it's like, this is more like prison, you know? And so it's called prison, it's called paradise, it's called Abraham's bosom, you know. And they'll also say that Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 15 regarding Jesus Christ going to hell, hell there is actually referring to Abraham's bosom, okay? And let me just mention this, you know, from 2007 to about 2013 or something, I believed in that doctrine only because I was part of a church that promoted that theology. And it wasn't until I was kind of confronted with the Acts 2 passage that, you know, I just switched my stance on that, because I thought to myself, well, if I'm going to be truly King James only, then I have to believe that Acts 2 is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ went to hell. Because if not, then it's a wrong interpretation of hell there. It should say something else if it was something else. But because it says hell, and because it's quoting Psalm 15 that says hell, that means that Jesus Christ went to hell. Okay. And at that point, I was just like, you can't be King James only and say that, you know, and believe in Abraham's bosom, because you would have to use Acts 2 and Psalm 15 to teach Abraham's bosom when it actually says hell. So you're basically saying that hell is the wrong word there. Okay. You know, it sounds pretty crazy. So they'll use this and they'll say, you know, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. And, you know, that's pretty much it. But what is this verse actually teaching here in verse 19? It's teaching, it's referring to what Luke chapter 4 is talking about, and is referring to what Isaiah 61 verse 1 is talking about. Because Jesus Christ did preach to the spirits which are in prison. Now, what prison? The prison of their mind. The fact that they're taken captive by Satan at his will. The fact that, you know, the God of this world who had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is what it's referring to. So there's absolutely no verse in the Bible, zero verses, zero confirmations about Jesus Christ going to the underworld and preaching there. But we do have passages that confirm that what verse 19 of 1 Peter 3 is talking about is actually what Luke 4 is talking about, and it's actually what Isaiah 61 is referring to. So how do you know? Well, because Luke chapter 4, after stating that he's going to set the captives free, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Meaning that what 1 Peter 3:19 is talking about is the fulfillment of Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that he is essentially preaching to those who are taken captive, those who have been imprisoned by lies. Okay, so that's important to know, because you will get hit with that. You know, the people will talk to you about that if they believe in dispensationalism. They'll point to this and say, well, what about him preaching the spirits in prison? And you can say, well, he preached to the spirits in prison. He preached to people while he was here on this earth. He's not preaching to ghosts. Spirit is just referring to a person, right? And let me just say this, is that, you know, this is a very great way to say it. When you're preaching the gospel to people, you are preaching to their spirit. Amen. Not preaching to their flesh. Not preaching to their carnal side. You're preaching to the spirit that dwells within that person. Amen. You know? And obviously, we know that their spirit is dead in trespasses and sin, but it doesn't mean that it can't receive the gospel. Okay, because here's the thing, folks, is that Lazarus was also dead in the grave, but when the word of God said, Lazarus, come out, he came out. Okay, well, how can a spirit listen if it's dead? Well, that's funny. How did Lazarus listen if he was dead? I'll tell you how, because the word of God is powerful. Okay, and it's able to resurrect the dead. And you know what? He can quicken the spirit through the gospel. That's how powerful it is. Okay, and so that's important to note there. See if there's anything else I want to say about that. That's pretty much it. Dispensationalism is garbage, you know, to teach that. And they're grasping at straws. It's a stupid doctrine that twists many scriptures to try to teach this. But all it's saying is that he essentially preached the gospel to them that are in prison. Now, again, you know, when we think of someone who's in prison, captivated, that is referring to someone who is believing lies, is believing false ideologies, is believing, you know, a false gospel. But you could also compare this to someone who's imprisoned by sin. Okay, Bruce, stop ripping the paper. You know, it's referring to someone who is essentially involved in sin, because someone who is, you know, taken captive by vices is someone who's imprisoned, right? Look, folks, the homeless people out here, yeah, you know, they made their bed and they're sleeping in it, but we can all collectively agree that these people are imprisoned, right? They are captivated. They are imprisoned. They are essentially, you know, they're entangled with their sin. And sometimes that is a major hindrance for someone to be saved. I mean, try to preach the gospel to someone who's absolutely drunk, you know, and I've gotten people who saved who were high and drunk, okay? And unfortunately, they were functioning addicts. That's why they probably were able to receive the gospel. You know, if you don't know what a functioning addict is, it's like they're like beyond being addicted. They actually need alcohol and substance abuse in order to even function as a normal person. That's like a real thing. I remember being like 17 years old, working at a restaurant, and I worked with just all functioning addicts. They were all either high off of marijuana, drunk as drunk can be, or involved in some other, you know, they were doing cocaine or something like that. But, you know, they're some of the nicest people, though. Because they had to, like, do those things in order to just be nice. Oh, but when they got off of it, though, they're monsters. Okay, they're just like horrible people. That's what I mean by functioning addicts. Like they needed that in order to function properly. So I've gotten a lot of functioning addicts saved. But you know, there's people out here who like are even beyond that actually. It's no longer like a functioning thing. They've just fried their brains. They've destroyed their minds. We had a guy one time come into our building. This is like in between services. It was a scary experience because my wife and my children were in my office at the time. And, you know, after this, we started locking the doors. You know, we used to leave them open. But this guy just walks in. And I was on my way to do, like, a hospital visit. And someone ended up telling me, like, hey, I don't know if it was my wife or someone. They're like, someone's inside the building. And they're asking to see. Or my wife, she's like, hey, someone's here to see you. And they're, like, in the building right now. I'm like, who are they? They're like, I don't know. The guy that looks weird. You know, I don't know who he is. So I rush back. And what happened was my wife was in there and he just like walked up and the lights are all off and he just walked into my office, you know. It's a really scary thing. But he was harmless, so to speak. You know, he was just drunk is what he was. And I came to talk to him and he's like, you know, I want to know about the truth. And so I spent like a good 30 minutes giving him the gospel, but he could not hang even through two verses. Like I would give him a verse and two verses and it would just... And I'm like, are you paying attention? He goes, yeah, I'm trying to pay attention. And he's like, I was like, so repeat what I just told you. And he's like, I don't remember what you said. And that literally happened over a span of like 30 minutes. But he, you know, probably drank so much alcohol that it just completely destroyed his brain. I don't believe he's a reprobate because a reprobate is more of a spiritual thing that happens to you. I think he just destroyed his brain. And it was a sad thing because as much as I tried to give him the gospel and he wanted the truth, his brain was so destroyed. By the way, people, that's why I stay away from alcohol. Yeah. It'll make you completely stupid, but it also just completely incapacitates you from actually receiving any type of information whatsoever. And obviously, if you're saved, it won't do anything to your salvation. But you know what? You could just spend the rest of your life being stupid, incapable of hearing anything, understanding anything, learning anything. And look, if you're an alcoholic before, you know, thank God for the Bible that can rebuild cells. It can make you smart again. It can make you retain things again. You know, you could be filled with the Spirit of God. But, you know, don't go back down that path of destruction. Because worse can happen unto you after salvation, right? But this guy couldn't get saved because his brain was just completely demolished. That person's in prison. He's captivated, right? And so, you know, I've witnessed the people who were just completely on drugs, but they did get saved. And I thought to myself, wow, this person was just liberated from the lies that this vice had on this person's life. That's not to say that they can't go back to that vice, but the intention of that vice, the intention that Satan had for that person through that vice is for that person never to get saved. But obviously, the gospel broke through that. Folks, the people out here who are like demon-possessed, talking to themselves, these people are captivated, right? They are imprisoned. And, you know, sometimes we try to give them the gospel, but sometimes it's like talking to a brick wall. You can't get through to them. You know, we had someone recently, I think it was yesterday or something, some lady was just walking up and down, and I walked out there, and she was just like, saying, oh God. I was like, what? And she's like, oh, you know, I'll probably get some candy over here at this store over here. I'm just like, all right, just stay in the shade. It's hot out here, you know. And she's like, but, you know, I try to kind of test people out to see if they can even hold the conversation. And, you know, she couldn't hold a conversation. She's captivated. She's imprisoned by these things. And so the point that I'm making here is the fact that he came to liberate people who are in that condition. He says also that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what is the acceptable year of the Lord? It's referring to the rapture, okay? The day of redemption, which, by the way, it's interesting because in verse 2, he says the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And isn't that what the rapture is? It's the liberation, the redemption of our bodies, but it's also the day of the Lord, which is vengeance upon everyone else. So what do we see here? We see that he preached to be, you know, to the brokenhearted. He preached comfort. He preached beauty for ashes, but he also preached vengeance as well, okay? And this obviously would not be welcomed at your megachurch today. You know, like, oh, why don't you preach like Jesus? Well, Jesus preached the day of vengeance. So, okay, I'll preach like Jesus. And talk about people burning, splitting hell wide open. Because that's what the day of vengeance is. And it says, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So we see here that this was fulfilled in his first coming, but the second half of it is something that's going to be fulfilled in a larger scale at his second coming, right? The vengeance of the Lord. We obviously know that his first coming, he came lowly upon an ass's colt. The second coming, you know, he's going to come with vengeance. He's going to come and bring destruction. The Bible refers to it in Acts chapter, I believe it's Acts chapter 7, as the times of restitution, where it's like God pays back this world for their wickedness against the righteous and for blaspheming his name. Look at verse 4 here. Let me just finish up. It says in verse 4, and they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So this is actually talking about the reconstruction both near and future. Because the immediate context is what? After the Babylonian captivity. And so when he talks about the acceptable year of the Lord, we can immediately interpret that as them coming back from Babylon, right? And being able to reconstruct the temple, and they get their property back, their lands back, and they can start building up the old waste places that were destroyed by the Babylonians, okay? They can restore the former desolations, repair the waste cities. So this actually takes place in the days of who? Nehemiah and Ezra. When they came and they reconstructed the temple, they're reconstructing the wall that goes around the city. They are rebuilding what previous generations allowed to be destroyed. But this is also true in the future when it comes to the millennial reign and the new heaven and the new earth, right? Because at the end of Daniel's 70th week, you have all types of desolation all around the world. I mean, the wrath of God has been poured out upon the world without measure, destroying a large portion of the world. And so when we inherit the millennial reign, there's a lot of rebuilding that we have to do, okay? And so the desolations of many generations, etc. So it has both applications there. Verse 6, but ye shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for your confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them, for I the Lord love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to explain what these three verses mean, and then we're done. So this is obviously referring to, if we were to apply this, their immediate future, referring to the fact that the priesthood will once again be reinstated, right? Because when they're in Babylon, there's no temple. The temple was destroyed. Synagogues are now, you know, the main source of worship and reading of the scriptures. This is why synagogues exist all over the known world at that time. The temple was destroyed, so therefore there is no priesthood, so to speak. But now when they come back, that priesthood cannot be restored, which is why he says, ye shall be named the priest of the Lord, and then men shall call you the ministers of our God. But this is also referring to the fact that in the millennial reign, new heaven and new earth, we shall be called kings and priests unto the Lord, right? This is what Revelation 1 talks about, that God will call us priests and kings because we will be ministering the word of God as the priest did in the Old Testament, because that's exactly what they did. Old Testament priests not only fulfilled the functions of the priesthood regarding the offerings, the burnt offerings and such, but they also ministered the word of God. They taught the word of God. So in like manner, we're going to be doing the same thing in the new heaven, in the millennial reign. But it also says that we're going to be kings. Why? Because we're also going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. So just as Christ is both king and priest, and of course he's prophet, in like manner, we will also be kings and priests as well in the millennial reign. We're going to be anointed for that specific task. But here in verse 6, 7, and 8, it's saying that, you know, the Jews are going to, the Israelites, excuse me, are going to be receiving this, right? They're going to get their portion. For their shame, they shall have double. But then it also says that they, referring to the Gentiles, shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. So he's promising, you know, joy and fulfillment to the Israelites as well as to the Gentiles. Why? Well, verse 8 says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. What does it mean to love judgment? It means that he likes to be equal, right? He likes everyone to receive that which is due unto them. He's not a respecter of people. You know, he sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. But even when it comes to all believers, you know, it's an even playing field. Whoever puts in the work gets the reward. So he's like, you know, obviously the immediate interpretation would be that God's blessing the Medo-Persian Empire, which is true. He's blessing God's people by allowing them to come back. But, you know, he also blessed and prospered the Medo-Persian Empire as well. Okay. But, you know, the dual fulfillment, which is beautiful here because you can see both taking place, is that in the future, God's going to bless both Jew and Gentile. But what are the stipulations? Well, he says in verse 8, I will direct their work in truth and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What's the everlasting covenant? That's another way of saying the new covenant. Okay? Which is why he tells them in Hebrews 8:8, you know, that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Jacob and with the house of Israel. What's that new covenant? It's called the New Testament. Old contract is done away with. Old covenant is done away with. You have to sign this new contract if you want to be a part of this new covenant. And you have to put there, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. But look what Romans 10, in light of Isaiah 61, look what Romans 10, verse 10 says. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, let me just say this. In Isaiah 61, what is he telling both parties? You're both going to be abundantly rich. You're both going to be blessed. Well, look what it says in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So he is abundant. He's generous to everyone who calls upon his son Jesus Christ through faith. So we see the fulfillment of that. We see the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in Romans 10, and then a physical fulfillment of that in the millennial reign as well. Because today, both Jew and Gentile are blessed of God if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is generous with them. He blesses them. His hands upon them. They receive the anointing because of it. You know, our cup runneth over. He loadeth us daily with benefits, right? Why? Because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Bible tells us that he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Well, in a spiritual sense, it's fulfilled in Romans 10 where he says, hey, now that we're saved, you know, regardless if you're a Jew or a Greek, you get abundantly blessed by God through Jesus Christ. Well, it's a wonderful fulfillment there. And so we're going to finish there. Verses 9 through 11 is essentially referring to the righteous springing through the resurrection. He says at the end of the verse that, you know, the earth is going to bring forth her bud. And what this is referring to is just the fact that Israel will once again be a righteous nation. But the way it becomes a righteous nation, according to this verse, though, is that something from the ground is springing up, right? Because he says, bringing forth her bud in the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. What is that referring to? The resurrection. So how will Israel become a righteous nation? By the dead Israelites, the dead people of Judah, springing forth out of the ground, right, through the resurrection, in order to make a righteous nation once again. And that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this Bible study. Thank you for Isaiah 61 and all these wonderful truths, Lord. I pray that you'd help us as your people to be grateful for the fact that you are rich unto us who call upon you. And we're abundantly blessed, Lord. And we're so thankful you're not a respecter of people. I pray that in light of that, we ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit each and every day to preach the gospel, to make wise decisions, to make right judgments, to bind up the brokenhearted, Lord, to minister unto others. May you empower us through the Holy Ghost to fulfill your will, Lord. And may you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm number 192. Ring the bells.